One correction on your handout. On Roman numeral 2b, there should be five things, not four. In my notes, I had two fours. And in the correcting them, I found that mistake, and so you can correct it in your handout. Please read with me Psalm 73, the first psalm of Book 3 of the Book of Psalms. You're welcome to listen as I read. I'll be reading out of the New King James. I also use the English Standard Version, so sometimes they lapse back and forth. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awakens, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I might declare all your works. The heading I gave for this psalm is The Cause and the Cure for Bitter Envy. And we're going to look, first of all, at the context. We're going to look at a believer in the grip of bitter envy. The Bible lets us look over the shoulder of saints at different times, and we're to learn from their example. Sometimes it doesn't come with comment. Here's a man explaining to us where the state he reached, how he got there, and how he got out of it. So we're going to look, first of all, at the context. Who, why, what, and how? Who are we talking about? Who was this Asaph? Not a household name. Do you guys sit around the table with your families and talk about Asaph? Probably not. He was one of the three choir directors chosen by David. He served in the temple in Jerusalem. He's mentioned in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. He composed a dozen psalms, Psalm 50 to begin with, and then Psalm 73 to 83. From his writings, you can gather he's a godly man and a spiritually exercised believer. Here's a man who was a choir director, so to speak. He was a composer of hymns. And this particular hymn is kind of a confession of, this is where I fell, and this is how the Lord got me out of it. And if we have any sense at all, by grace, we will look over his shoulder and learn from him. Next, why did he write this psalm? Why did he bother to put pen to paper? Do you ever ask yourself, why is this in the Bible? Asaph had fallen into the sin of bitter envy, and it was eating him alive. Verse 2 says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He was going down a path that would lead to destruction. He was following the Messiah. He was being an obedient Old Testament believer. But he was about to say and do things he would later regret or might have regretted. In the Bible, following the straight and narrow path is the way of following the Lord. And here's a man who says, I about left the path. I about fell off the path. I about lost it. You and I should never think that a particular sin will not have us if we give ourselves over to it. Any particular sin can lead to your utter downfall if you give it its head, so to speak. If God wore a suit and tie, any sin in our life, if it could, would reach up to God and grab him by the tie and yank him off the throne if it could. Every sin, if given its head, could ruin us. And here's a man who's saying, I was about to be ruined by the sin of bitter envy. So that answers ask my third question, what is bitter envy? Well, envy is the sin that wants what God has given to somebody else. Coveting is wanting what God's not chosen to give to you. Envy is, I want what you have. I want what you have. I should have had that. Why in the world did you get it? Bitter envy is an advanced case of envy where a person has so soaked their soul in bitter thoughts and resentful attitudes toward other people and what they don't have and they think they should have, that not only are they very resentful of this other person, sometimes with murderous intent, but they have a very bitter, ugly attitude toward the Lord. Why doesn't he give me these good things? Why does he give them to those other people? In fact, as I thought about it, bitter envy is sin five times over. It's a violation of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. I want what you have. I want that. God didn't see fit to give it to me, and I want it. It's a violation of the 6th commandment, you shall not murder. Envy often leads to murderous, hateful thoughts of other people. Now, maybe you don't literally murder people in your envy, but if you've ever thought a hateful thought towards someone else because they had what you didn't have, then that's a violation of the 6th commandment. It's a violation of the 9th commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In our hearts, we lie about this other person. We talk to ourselves about why they don't deserve it and we do. It's a violation of Christ's summary commandment of the second table of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm obviously not loving my neighbor if I have bitter envy toward him and what he has, and I have evil thoughts of him. And then first and foremost, it's a violation of the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, can you think of some examples in the Bible of bitter envy? Well, King Saul came to mind. He was told that David was going to become the next king, and what's more, after one of David's achievements, the people in the street were singing, this is after David killed Goliath, they were singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And if you're a king with an ego, you don't want to hear that one of your underlings is a greater man than you are. And Saul developed bitter envy toward David. For those of you who are a little bit older, I think you'd have to be maybe 40 to remember this. In the 1990s, prior to the Winter Olympics, wannabe Olympic skater Tanya Harding hired some thugs to hurt the knees of her rival Nancy Kerrigan prior to the Olympic trials. It was a huge scandal. They were finally exposed and caught. Here in Texas, about 20 years ago, there was a girl who didn't make the cheerleader squad, and her mother thought she should make the cheerleader squad, so she went and hired what she thought was a professional hitman, only it was an undercover Texas Ranger. And she was arrested for contracting a murder against a high school girl who made the cheer team when her daughter didn't. Who says bitter envy can't be bitter? In Job 21, Job struggles with most of that chapter with bitter envy. In Psalm 37 and 49, the psalmist struggles with bitter envy. In Malachi 3, God chides the Israelites because they were harboring bitter envy about how the ungodly were doing so well and they were seeking to live for God and it was worthless. We see glimpses of it in John 21 when Peter hears about how he's going to die and how John's, and then he looks at John, well, what about him? And Jesus says, why don't you just worry about yourself? Let me worry about John. I told you how you're going to pass from this life. In James 5, 13 through 17, the Apostle James attempts to show Christians in the early church that bitter envy was a sin that desperately needed to be repented of and not excused away. Let me ask you, How are you doing in this area? Is there anyone that you have bitter envy toward? Are you resentful to God because he didn't give you what he gave someone else and really you deserved it? Let us look at the cause and the cure for bitter envy as Asaph walks us through this. He's very deliberate. I like this psalm because you don't have to be a Bible scholar, but if you can read, you can get this psalm. First of all, Asaph tells us his problem, verses 1 to 3. Then he describes how he descended into bitter envy in verses 4 through 14. He goes through all the gory details. And then he has what I called a paradigm shift. He woke up and came to his senses in verses 15 through 17. And then Asaph describes his ascent back to his right mind and right thinking. He was so clueless and he was so fogged and he was so out of his right mind. And then God brought him back to his right mind. And then finally in verses 27, 28, his right-minded final testimony. What conclusions did he come to? Well, let's jump in the time we have remaining. Let's look over Asaph's shoulder and see if we can't learn from him. 1 Corinthians 10 says that these Old Testament examples are written down for us that we can learn from them. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, Asaph tells us his problem. He tells us the reality. And he says, truly, the ESV says, surely. This is a true statement. I'm not making this up. This is not just conjecture. Truly, this is a true statement. He wants us to know something true and important about God and true and important about himself and where he fell to. What does Asaph want us to know about God? Well, he says, God is good. Surely or truly, God is good. Now, he's going to elaborate on that. But that's a fundamental principle of the Bible. All the characteristics of God, all the perfections of God, our God is a good God. Our God is a good God. None of us in this room have ever felt the back of his hand. He's never gone off on any of us. He's always been incredibly patient and kind and long-suffering. He says God is good to Israel. God singled out a special people, a covenanted people, for the display of his character and his goodness. He put his name on them. Isaiah says they're engraved on the palms of his hands. He's not about to forget his covenant people. God is good to Israel. He manifests his goodness. He loves to manifest his goodness to Israel. But he goes on, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now, he's not saying pure as opposed to dirty, but this is the word that they commonly use for an undivided heart. He's not in, for those who aren't in two minds, for those who aren't in two minds, to be double-minded. A double-minded person doesn't really believe this and doesn't experience it. Yeah, I hear the words that God's good, but I don't really believe that. I read in my Bible that God's this way, but I don't really believe that. So they're in two minds. They're kind of sort of into religion. They're kind of sort of into being a pious Jew, and they're kind of sort of not really believing it. That would be a person who's of two minds. He says God's goodness is experienced by those who have undivided minds. In fact, Asaph's problem was, that's true, he's good to other people, but he's not good to me. And so then he begins speaking about himself, about another true thing. I want to tell you something true about God. God is good to Israel, to his people, to those who don't have a divided mind. But what does he want us to know about himself? But as for me, I can't really include myself in the pure in heart, in the undivided heart people. I wasn't of that mindset. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Stumbling in the Bible is a prelude to falling on your face. You can fall on your face and never get up. That's called apostasy, or being a castaway, or you can stumble and be down for a while and harm yourself and get back up. But he says also, my steps had nearly slipped. We'll come back to what that means. For I was envious of the boastful, the ESV calls them the arrogant. He admits that he looked around him and saw how well the proud and the ungodly were doing, and he really wished he was doing like they were. They get the fat contracts. They get the expensive lifestyle. They get this. They get that. That's not what I'm experiencing. He says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I want what they have, and I don't have it. Look how well they're getting along. I'm barely scraping by. They don't give 10% of their income to the Lord. Not that most Christians even give 10%, but they're supposed to give at least something generous to the Lord. And look how poorly I'm doing by comparison with these other people. Look at these immoral movie stars and rock stars and athletes and people that you read about in the world, and they're not living holy lives. They don't even care. They never even think about God. And look how well they're doing. And here I am trying to follow the straight and narrow, and my life stinks. All he had to do was open his eyes to see how poorly he was being treated. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I didn't need to be smart. I just needed to look. Look how they're living. Look how I'm living. That's the man's attitude that we're dealing with. He's describing where he was at. Asaph's descent into bitter envy comes about in verses 4 through 14. He says, let me take you on some of the steps I want as I went down, down, down. First of all, God's word teaches that sin negatively impacts our ability to think clearly about reality. When you and I are caught up in sin, we find ourselves not thinking clearly. Theologians like to talk about the noetic effect of sin, which another phrase you don't use around the dinner table. But it comes from the idea that sin has a clouding, fogging, besmirching, obfuscating. It messes with your mind and you don't think right. Sin makes you think wrong. Case in point. Every time you sin, every time I sin, we sin against our own best interest. Now, how stupid is that? Why would I do something that's against my own best interest? But sin so fogs us that it makes us sin against our own best interest. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul describes how people in the world, the Gentiles, the pagans, he says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles, the pagans do, in the futility of their minds. Their mental processes are foolish. 2 and 2 is 5. No, it's 87. But because of the fogging aspect of sin, it's never 4. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. Our condition affects our ability to think clearly. How many Washington committees and how many billions of dollars have to be put to solving problems that probably a right-thinking 15-year-old could figure out? But they never seem to get to the solution. Why? Because they're fogged by their sins. In verses 4 and 5, he says, he shows here, when sin clouded his mind, his wrong perceptions made him think that the wicked never had troubles, seldom had heartaches, and rarely had afflictions. Look what he says. The wicked have no pangs in their death. Eat, drink, and be merry, and they die. They don't seem to have a problem with that. He thought unbelievers' lives were always pain-free until death. But that's really not the reality. Pay close attention. Hear about how the so-called rich and famous really die. Or better still, go to a VA hospital, which is not like a typical hospital. I visited a VA hospital when my dad was in one. My mom couldn't afford to keep him at home anymore. And here's a ward with 30 or 40 men. Some are silent, some are crying, some are cursing. It's not a pretty place. They're all dying, and they all know they're dying. And it's not a pretty place. However boastful they may have been in life, they're not as they approach death. They do have pangs in their death. But for his point of view, he says, they don't seem to have pangs in their death. I don't hear about this famous worldling having a tough end. He says, but their strength is firm, or the ESV says their bodies are fat and sleek. There's no hunger in their world. There's no lacking in their world. You know, in the history of the world, most people have lived by their daily bread. That's why we're to pray for our daily bread, not for our portfolio. We're to pray for our daily bread because life can be precarious, and much of the world, if you get 2 meals a day, you're really doing well. Their strength is firm. But, you know, if my heart is full of bitter envy, I don't see the reality of their struggles. I don't see the reality of a Robin Williams committing suicide. I don't see the reality of, I can name certain other people who were famous people whose end wasn't very pretty. But that's not reported on, and by many of their fans and followers, it wouldn't be believed, perhaps. They're not in trouble as other men. It seems to Asaph that the wicked avoided the troubles that plagued the righteous, that those who were living for Christ by his law. But if you want a really sober thing, you can talk to someone who's been a policeman. I like to say the policeman and pastors know too much about reality. We know too much about the sinful heart. And you can talk to Jared about some of his experiences as a policeman, and you can talk to the pastors in the room here about things they see as pastors. That's not the way reality is. Or sit down, watch one evening of Cops, and you'll see. And you go, unfortunately, Cops doesn't deal with the high-end sinners. It tends to deal with the local drug dealer or somebody who's drunk and disorderly or the lower end of the spectrum. But once in a while, they'll nab a big fish. Their lives are not pretty. They're not plagued like other men. Everything seems to go right for the pagans all the time, and I'm trying to live for Christ, and it rarely goes right. Didn't Job say, man is made for trouble like sparks are made to fly upward? And just as Job says that, and as you're listening to it and thinking about it, can you hear violin music playing? If you don't know what that means, I'll come back to it. Verses 6 through 9, as sin clouded Asaph's view of reality, so his evaluations and judgments are way off the mark. He's skewed in his thinking. Therefore, I've reached a conclusion. Looking around how pagans live and how they get on with their life, and it doesn't have to be pagans in his context, it was probably fellow Jews who paid lip service to Judaism but really didn't care, didn't really live for Christ. You know, most of the people in the major parts of the Old Testament didn't spend time around Gentiles. If you lived in Israel, you didn't travel a long way unless there was a traveling Gentile salesman or something. You spent your time with Jews, but how many of your fellow Jews really cared? It's like living in the South. It used to be in the South that if you met a pagan, it was a rare thing because everybody in the South was churched. Everybody in the South was a Christian. In fact, when I moved in the South, people said, well, you need to get these people unsaved before you can get them saved, because everybody in the South thinks they're saved, but most of them don't care anything about it. Therefore, he says, pride serves as their necklace. Now, ladies, what do you wear a necklace for? You don't put it under your blouse to be obscured. You put it out where people can see it. Well, for these people, I wear my pride in the front. It's me. Pride is their necklace. They flaunt their pride openly. Their arrogance is obvious. Violence covers them like a garment. I went to Belk for this outfit. It's called the Violent Outfit. And I wear my violence like a person would wear a garment. It's open. It's obvious. Don't mess with me. Their eyes bulge with abundance, which is a word picture or metaphor for eyes swollen with enjoying all the good things of life. They have more than their heart could wish. They have an overflowing lifestyle. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They brag about their evil deeds. They brag about their plans. They brag about people they have taken advantage of or hurt. They speak loftily. They have big mouths and they like to talk about themselves. They set their mouths against the heavens. They speak against God and his ways openly. Their tongue walks through the earth, but I like the way the ESV puts it. Their tongue struts through the earth. And you can imagine these people, it's just a giant tongue going down the street speaking great things. In verse 10, sin so clouds Asaph's judgment that he becomes further discouraged and really confused. He says, therefore, again, as a consequence of their proud, boastful ways of living and relating, it says, his people return here, that they turn back to them. They gather people around them who think like them. They have groupies, so to speak, who get on board with what they're doing. Why is it there's so many people like what gross rock stars or athletes or politicians? I mean, do I really want to see a 77-year-old rock star with his shirt off up on stage and pay a lot of money to see that? A lot of people apparently would. And waters of a full cup are drained by them. I think that means people seem to be blind to their faults, and they look up to them as gods, and these people always seem to have a fullness about their lifestyle. And they say, how does God know? And is their knowledge with the Most High? They're brazen in their sinning, and they're almost mock God if he exists. They profess to be Jews. If you did do a survey, what are you? Are you a Jew? Are you an Ammonite? Are you a... No, I'm a Jew. But what difference does it really make in your daily life? How does God know? I mean, I don't see him intervene in my life. You know, God helps those who help themselves, so get out of my way. Behold. Behold is a word which I wish all Bible versions would keep in. Some of the modern ones take it out, particularly in the New Testament, and it's a pointer word. Check this out. Pay special attention. Behold. These are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. He's totally wrong. He's totally clueless here. He's totally confused in his thinking. So in verse 13 and 14, not surprisingly, Asaph has reached wrong conclusion in his thinking and then his evaluating and his final conclusions, and this leads to a kind of depression and despair. Verses 13 and 14, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Or the ESV says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. It's for nothing that I've sought to live a holy and obedient life. Wait, violins again, okay. And wash my hands in innocence. It's all for nothing that I've taken my sins to the temple, confessed them, and found forgiveness in the blood of the sacrifice. For all day long I have been plagued. Rather than be blessed, my life seems to have been cursed by God himself. My life is one unending, painful providence after another. Violins. And chastened every morning. The rich gets up every morning, and their lives are full of promise and good things. I get up in the morning, and it seems like there's one affliction after another, like God's daily rebuking me. Violins. Have you ever had a pity party? I've had many in my life. Nobody ever comes. Nobody. My wife doesn't even come to my pity parties. But we can think that way. I saw once a documentary on a psychological profile comparing Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler, two of the supposedly bad guys of the 20th century. And one thing that marked both of them was they had a deep sense of self-pity. I was done wrong when I was younger, and I'm going to take it out on these other people. You can rationalize anything. You can rationalize almost anything when you're full of self-pity. But by the grace of God, God doesn't leave us on our pity parties. Thankfully, he doesn't send people to attend our pity parties. But he himself can yank us out of our pity party. In verses 15 through 17, he has what I call a paradigm shift. You're going to go, right, that sounds like a theological word. Actually, it's not. It's just a technical word. What's a paradigm shift? A paradigm is a way of organizing and analyzing information, putting it into a usable format. Now, you could say a synonym for a paradigm would be a template, a model, a pattern, a mold. Professors talk about a paradigm shift when people have been used to looking at things this way, and suddenly, for some reason, something happens and they now see it this way, and they gain new insights they hadn't seen before. For example, prior to Nicholas Copernicus in the early modern period, people thought that the sun revolved around the earth. And then Copernicus, with his telescope and his mathematical computations, no, the earth revolves around the sun. It was such a shocking big thing. It was a Copernican revolution, as historians like to call it. But it was a paradigm shift. We don't look at the universe this way. We now look at it this way. Because God is merciful to his people. He doesn't leave you and me in the depths of our depression and confusion and wrong thinking and pity party and the stuff of bitter envy. He had a paradigm shift. He had a whole new way of seeing and interpreting his reality. Let's see how that came about. Verse 15. First of all, and it starts kind of innocuously as I meditate on this passage, and I've taught on it before, but I re-studied it again for this time. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus. It began when Asaph didn't run his mouth and spew his embittered attitude to others. When we find ourselves embittered in our hearts, we should learn to keep our mouth shut. You know, God's not very good to me, and this and this and this is wrong, and I just thought you ought to know about that. You know, some people you want to stay away from because they just shed left and right bad information about God or self-pity, or they're just kind of a downer for a person to be around because they talk about how poorly they're doing and how poorly God treats them. We need to learn to make a covenant with our mouth, not to spew our poisoned attitude around us to other people and pollute their wells, to pollute their hearts. You know, it's already grace in your life if going through our hard times, you watch your tongue. That's already grace even if you don't realize it at the time. He says, behold, again, look, check this, think about it. I would have been untrue, the ESV said. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What's going to happen to the next generation if every week when I come home from church I have fried preacher? That'd be one way of dumping negative things. Gee, my kids don't seem to have anything to do with religion. Wonder why that happened. Well, I was poisoning their well every Sunday for how many years? I had people in my church do that. But even more acutely to this situation, here's a man who has been gripped in a totally wrong way of thinking, has gotten very bitter in his heart toward God and toward others, the rich and wealthy of this world. But he has enough grace not to run his mouth and talk about it to other people. And you know, thinking even for a moment about somebody else and getting your eyes off yourself and saying, I'm not going to dump on you because that wouldn't be good for you. Then that brief little bit, I'm not thinking about myself, am I? I'm concerned about you. And then his mind realized that he would be accountable for ruining these other people. And that led him to factor in God as the one to whom he would give an account for spreading a poison to other people. And that short chain of reasoning led him to think about God himself. But that's not the full answer. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. The ESV says, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I went in my bedroom and closed the door and I tried to think my way out of this and I couldn't. I couldn't understand what's going on. Sometimes you've heard the phrase secular humanism, which was a boogeyman thrown around in the 80s by some evangelicals. Humanism is the idea that man is not accountable to anybody but himself. There is no God, and we are autonomous. We make our own laws. I'm a law unto myself. It's the belief that mankind is independent from God, and he can find all he needs for all the solutions of life and make sense out of everything. If just starting with himself, he can reason his way to the right answers to the world's problems. But I'm just a creature, and I'm made to figure out life by factoring in, how do I relate to the Creator? He is my magnetic North Pole. I'm meant to orient my life by him. And if I ignore him and pretend that he's not even there and act like he's not there and try to figure it out with myself, I'm just a finite creature. Finite means limited. There's a beginning and an end to me. I was born in this year. I'm going to die sometime. There's a limit to my life. I have a limited brain power, limited physical energy. I can only do so much. Human beings are finite, limited creatures, and we can't figure our way out of all the problems that face us in this life. I said before that sin had made the human race stupid, and you always tell your kids, don't call your brother stupid. What should I call him? He's acting foolishly. You're acting stupid. Okay, our kids, they know better, but foolish doesn't sound like, doesn't have the cutting edge that calling your brother or sister stupid. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the things of the Spirit of God are foolish, stupid to the natural man, and he cannot rightly appraise them because they're spiritually discerned. You want to spend what of your time giving to God? I knew a man whose mother attended our church, and he told her she was in a cult. You go to church twice a week. You go to Sunday, and then you go on Wednesday night, and you give a chunk of your money to the church. That guy must be some kind of cult leader, and you're sucked into this thing. Why would you do that? This doesn't make sense. The things of the Spirit of God are foolish. They're stupid. You live your life for a God you can't see, and he cannot rightly appraise them. Do you know what the word appraise means? Girls, I'll tell you what the word appraise means. If this boy that you're dating, or your parents let you date, or is courting, whatever fits into this blank here, and he gives you a ring, he wants to get engaged, and the rock's about this big, and you go, wow, he works at Kroger as a stock boy, and he's giving me a ring with a rock this big. Is it real? He tells you it is. He's a nice guy. I should probably believe him. Or you could take it to a jeweler and have it appraised. Now, see where it says Coca-Cola here? That's not really a diamond. That's just a piece of cut glass. An appraiser can tell you the true worth of something. The problem with people who are unregenerate, who are lost, the natural man, is he cannot rightly give a value to spiritual things. The things of the Spirit of God are stupid to him, and he cannot rightly appraise them because they're spiritually discerned. In this room right now, there are radio and TV waves and microwaves going through this room, and if your phone's turned on and someone calls you, we'll get to hear about it. But if you don't have a receiver, then all these things can be flashing through this room, and you'd never know it. You don't feel them bouncing off your body. Well, we are two-dimensional men in a three-dimensional world. We have a body to perceive the world through our senses. We have our mind to deal with the world of ideas. But we're spiritually dead, so things of the Spirit don't communicate. We have no receptors. They don't make any sense. So why, if you're not a professing Christian and your parents are, and they take you to church and you go, I don't get what they're so excited about. I've been here. I see this stuff, and it's not important to me. It doesn't make any sense. Well, you're just fulfilling what the Scripture says. The things of the Spirit of God are stupid to the natural person, a person as they are by nature, because you haven't been spiritually made new, so you have spiritual receptors. So, what does he next conclude? When I thought how to understand this, I'm trying to reason my way out of this paper bag of my own making. He failed miserably. Do you know what the street definition of insanity? Keep doing something you already know doesn't work. And do it more and harder. Are you a laid-back person? Get a hammock. Be more laid-back. God's going to work. Something's going to work out. Are you a really intense person? Be really more intense. Just be more of yourself. And neither is looking to God. Neither is looking to Christ. It's looking to self. The solution to life's problems is counterintuitive to our natural hearts. Verse 17, Asaph finds the key to ultimate reality and the solution to his bitter envy. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. When Asaph came into the tabernacle or the temple and met with God, God's presence and God's word changed the equation so that for the first time again, Asaph saw reality aright. Oh, I forgot to factor God into all this. What have I been thinking? You are tempted to think at times, my life is a series of zeros. But it's a true adage, if you put one in front of all those zeros, the zeros take on meaning. A zero life can feel like a zero life. But if God intervenes and interjects himself into your life, you put a giant one in front of all those zeros and you've got something. I went into the sanctuary of God, and for the first time, my brain was jogged out of its wrong thinking, and I began to factor God into all my life. Can you see the importance of taking advantage of the means of grace and being here on the Lord's Day? It's a foolish thing, it's a stupid thing, to stay home and try to figure your way out of some problem when you should be in the house of God under the Word of God. Because he's not going to write in your bedroom wall, but he will speak to you through his word as it's preached by his servants. There's a booklet out in the foyer, Looking for God in All the Wrong Places. It shows a man lying on his stomach looking over a precipice down into a gorge. And the booklet's excellent because it says you need to be in church, you need to be under the preaching of the word, because that's where God meets with his people. He doesn't meet with them in flights of fancy. He doesn't meet with them in ecstatic things. He meets with them in his word. And then he says, then I discerned their end. I forgot. All these flashy people in the world who could care less about God are living so easily, it seems to me, and have everything. It's all going to come to a screeching, crashing halt, and they have to stand before God and give an account for their life. Being proud, self-sufficient, mocking God and religion in my heart, talking to my lost friends and being very tough and cool, until one day you realize it's all just talk. It's hot air. Imagine a table here. We could take a communion table and put it here. And we're going to have a bunch of fleas. We're going to dump them out on the table. And unbeknownst to us, these are talking fleas. And as we listen to them, we have a magnifying. We can hear what they're saying. And they're boasting about how great they are and how mighty. And they hate human beings. They hate dogs. And they're just running their mouths. And one of us, who's smarter than the rest, go gets a can of Raid and sprays the table, and they're all dead. They're just fleas with big mouths. What they said they were going to do meant nothing. Thomas Watson said, mankind is made out of the dust of the earth, and sin has made us proud dust. Proud dust. But dust we are nevertheless. It's appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. This is true of every person who can hear my voice. Each of us is going to die. The youngest person in this room, the oldest person in this room, we're all going to die. And we can't keep from dying. God has appointed a day when your life is up and your time on earth is over. You're not going to get a second chance. You're not going to get reincarnated. You're not going to get another opportunity. This life is preparatory for the next. You will go to heaven or hell based upon whether you have repented of your sins and in faith cast yourself wholly upon Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Your end will either be eternal punishment away from the presence of God and his love and mercy, and instead, if you choose not to follow Christ, you will experience God's holy wrath and justice for the rest of eternity. Jim Elliot said before he was martyred by primitive peoples in Ecuador in 1954, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Do I really want to be a worldling? If I had all this stuff, if I had all my heart's desires, if I could live like these people I envy, is that really the smart way to live? It's going to come to a screeching halt. Fourth, Asaph describes how he came back to his right mind, how he ascended, verses 18 to 26. There are five stages. First of all, in verses 18 and 20, he regains his biblical perspective on the destiny of the wicked. "Surely you have set them in slippery places." The other day we were walking from here over to a place across the street to eat, and we decided to take the tunnel that goes under the road. But it had rained mightily, and all this mud had washed into the tunnel. We go, "Oh, why'd we go this way?" "Yeah, Price, why'd we go this way?" And we didn't know. We just walked there. And so it's slippery mud, and we're all kind of trying to maneuver through the tunnel on slippery mud. We didn't have to push each other down. We could have easily just slipped and fallen down. Our own weight would drag us down. The weight of your many sins are at this moment working to bring you down if you're not a believer. He says, "Not only have you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction." When they fall, it's not going to be a temporary thing like a believer. It's going to be an utter fall of cosmic proportion because you've sinned against an infinite and personal God. Lost sinners who look so cool and brave will not look cool and brave on Judgment Day. And these people who mock God and say all kinds of things about God are not going to look that way on Judgment Day. Revelation 6 portrays what Judgment Day will look like, and people are crying out to the mountains to fall on them. Rather than Pike's Peak fall on me and crush me, then I have to endure the white-hot gazing eyes and holiness of the Lamb. I can't have this Lamb. I can't have this Christ gazing upon me in his holiness. In the 19th century, Robert Ingersoll made a living by being a famous atheist. It's kind of an odd job going around telling people why they shouldn't believe in God. And he used to have almost a parlor trick. He would be able to announce a public meeting, and a crowd would gather, and he was known for being a famous atheist. And he said, "There is no God, and I will prove it. I give God exactly 4 minutes to strike me dead." And he would hold up a stopwatch, and here we go. And people would first kind of just watch it, but as it got closer to the 4 minutes, people would start getting nervous, and small children and weak people would say, "Oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen?" And 4 minutes came and went, 5 minutes. Nothing happened. There is no God. Deal with it. And he then proceeded to berate those who believed in God. How they are brought to desolation in a moment. 1 minute they're bragging about how great they are and tough they are, and the next minute they're dead and they're standing before God. You know, one of the things, if you're not a believer, you have to be very, very careful. Watch that hacking cough that won't go away. That cancer cell in your body that's beginning to silently divide exponentially, you need to have that looked at. You know, you're not going to see the other car until you hear the screech of their tires, and it'll be too late. There's all kinds of things that can take you out in this life, and you may talk a big game. It says here that when this happens, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Utterly consumed with terrors. One of my favorite missionary biographies is that of Adoniram Judson, the man who left Connecticut to go to Burma to be a missionary. And he left as a Congregationalist, reading his Greek New Testament on the way to Burma. He became a Baptist and sent a letter back to the Congregationalists in New England. "By the way, I've become a Baptist." And they said, "By the way, we've dropped your support." And the Baptist excitedly picked up his support. And the story of his conversion is amazing. And to go through all the things he went through, he had to have had an amazing conversion. His dad was a minister in Connecticut, and he was an unrepentant, unsaved minister's son, a PK, a preacher's kid. And his dad said, "You know, Harvard's gone liberal, it's Unitarian. and Yale's not so hot. The Baptist control, Brown, it's not too bad. I'll send my son to Brown. It's a more spiritual place. But, you know, you can send your kid to any place in the world that's really spiritually alive, and he'll find the half a dozen people who don't really want to be there and don't think about those things, and he fell in with that crowd. And the time when he was at Brown was the late 1700s, early 1800s, when the French Revolution had been going on, and it captured the minds of a lot of young people. And you know what? The guys on campus at Brown started an atheist society, and they called themselves the Philosophes, after the leaders of the French Enlightenment, and they called themselves D'Alembert, Voltaire, Diderot, and by the names of famous French unbelievers. And they boasted about their anti-Christian position. And his best friend was the leader of that group, Jacob Imes. And so they went through college that way. They graduated unrepentant, non-Christians. And so after graduating from Brown, he decides, I'm going to go to New York City and become an actor. You know, just the kind of thing that makes parents' heads drop. Really? You're going to go to New York City and become an actor? Well, he goes to New York City and become an actor. Only one problem. He's been trained too well to really enjoy how other people sin around him. These people drink themselves and vomit on the floor, and they don't clean it up. I've got to clean it. They don't pay the rent. These guys stiffed me and left town, and I had to pay their rent. I mean, these guys are a bunch of crumbs. Well, yeah, a lot of non-Christians can be that way. So he decided that, you know, this New York City acting thing isn't so great. I'm going to leave. But I'm not going to go home to my dad's place in Connecticut. I'm not going to give him the satisfaction of saying I can't make it in New York. So I'm going to go stay with my uncle. So he got partway to Connecticut and spent the night at an inn. And the innkeeper said, you know, there's no rooms left except, well, one up in the attic. And there's a wall down the middle of the attic. And somebody's dying on the other side. You can hear him coughing and hacking. And he's been making a lot of noises. And if that, and Adoniram Judson said, I'm so tired, I don't care, I'm not going to listen to it. He went upstairs and flopped down on the little mattress on the floor. And the other side of the wall, he could hear someone crying and groaning and in their death. The next morning he came down, slept in, everybody else had left the place, and the innkeeper said, you actually slept through all that? He says, yeah, I was so tired, I didn't care. I listened to it for a while, but I went to sleep. He said, wow, it was a shame. It was just a young man. He just graduated from Brown University a year or so ago. His name was Jacob Imes. You and your best buddy who talked so big and went out drinking and partying and talking about how there was no God. So you got to hear your best buddy knowing he's about to stand before God. And he wasn't cocky and full of himself. He was scared to death and crying and miserable. Adoniram said, I don't know how my horse made it to my uncle's. I didn't direct him. Somehow he must have known how to get to my uncle's house. But I found myself at my uncle's house, and I talked to my uncle, and he became a new man in Christ. He repented of his sins. They are utterly consumed with terrors. You can talk a mean game now. It's another thing when you're lying there and the doctor says, you have no hope. It'll be a matter of weeks or days. As a dream when one awakes, compared to eternity, this life is boom. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. If God decides to look down upon you and your time is up, you're just nothing. Verses 21 and 22, the second stage is Asaph regains a biblical perspective of himself. He sees these other people differently, but then he looks at himself. When my soul was grieved, when I was full of this bitterness, when I was such a stinking attitude. And he's seeing and admitting that he has a bad attitude. I know some people who they can confess acts, but they never seem to get around to confessing attitudes. Do you confess bad attitudes to the Lord? Do you make your children deal with their attitudes? In our home, we dealt for both actions and attitudes. You can't have a stinky attitude. That's not a healthy place to be. That's not glorifying to God. Deal with your attitude. Do you confess your attitudes when you get an attitude? When my soul was grieved with my bitterness, and I was vexed in my mind, it was so hard to think about this stuff. I was so foolish and arrogant. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. One of the sad things is that you can get to the place you're like a cow in a field during a thunderstorm. A cow's not going, you know, they say it'll be passed in 20 minutes. I just have to endure 20 minutes of this low pressure area moving through. A cow doesn't really process all that's going on. He knows that this thunderstorm is upon him, so he tends to turn his back to the thunderstorm, pointing away from it, and he just stands there and endures till it's over. I was like a beast before you. Animals aren't made in the image of God. Animals don't have communion with God. Two possums don't argue about the existence of God, and how could a good God allow all of our fellow possums to be killed on the highway every year? That's not a conversation possums have. They're neither self-aware or God-aware. And I can become so stupid in my sins, so blinded by my sins that I become like a brute animal. Asaph viewed his life without God and how he didn't understand things. And then when a God of mercy intervenes, he helps you to see that you just haven't been seeing things right. Your thinking's been all skewed. Verse 23, he regains his biblical perspective. Nevertheless, I don't care all the stuff I've been through. Nevertheless, I have a God who's faithful to the covenant even when I'm not. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Even if I can't feel you or see you or sense you, you're faithful. You've promised never to leave me nor forsake me. You're the God of persevering grace. God is always in your life whether you can feel him or not. I struggled for years as a young Christian living by my feelings. I don't feel very spiritual today. I don't feel like God's close. I don't feel this. I don't feel that. Well, you know, if you have a bad taco for lunch, you can feel bad later in the afternoon. That doesn't mean God left you. It means you just had a bad taco for lunch. Hopefully you wouldn't make the same mistake because you don't feel a certain way that God isn't with you. But too often we do live by our feelings. My life is to be lived based upon God and his word and not on my feelings or my sensory data. You hold me by my right hand. I wouldn't be here today if you didn't hold me by my right hand. You wouldn't be here today as a believer in the first place, and the fact that you persevere as a believer is by the grace of God. Jesus says in John 10, I've got you in my right hand and nobody can snatch you from me. My Father's got you in his hand, and no one's greater than my Father, and no one can snatch you from his hand. I picture a small child, you're going across the street, and mom and dad have the small child by the hands, and even if the little child wants to run into the traffic, mom and dad have him in the strong death grip, and you're not going anywhere, Junior, and they have you. It's not a matter of how smart Junior is at 4 or 5 years old, it's how strong and faithful the parents are. In the same way, God's promise that he will always hold us. Why is the little vignette, Footprints in the Sand, so popular? It's because it speaks to our condition of where we often get. You know that little thing, Footprints in the Sand, where this person's looking back over their life and they notice that the times of the deepest stress and greatest heartache in their life, there was only one set of footprints walking on the sand. And so they take it up with the Lord and say, you promised to never leave me or forsake me. You promised to always be with me. And I look back and those times that were the hardest in my life, I only saw one set of footprints in the sand. What's going on with that? And you know the answer. My gracious child, I promised never to leave you or forsake you, and that's true. You did see one pair of footprints in the sand. That's when I carried you. God's more gracious than we can imagine. There has never been a day, there has never been a moment when God was not being God, supernaturally superintending Asaph's life and your life or my life. We're almost done. If you can give me 4 more minutes, I'll be appreciative. Verse 24, stage 4. Asaph regains a biblical perspective on God's providence. You will guide me with your counsel. God has a plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true. If you're a believer, it's called predestination. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. He chose you in eternity past. He sent his Son for you. The Son and the Father send the Spirit to indwell you and to unite you to Christ and to keep you. And you will make it to glory, not because you and I are the brightest bulbs in God's pack, but because God is faithful to his covenant and he's faithful to us. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Not because I'm so great, but because you're a great God. In verse 25 and 26, the final stage, Asaph regains a biblical perspective on God's glory and God's ultimate worth. He says, you know, whom have I in heaven but you? Really, whom have I in heaven but you? God shifts his thinking. We had this, what I call the paradigm shift. God shifts Asaph's thinking. He goes, oh, things look so different now that I've come to factor God into this equation. Whom have I in heaven but you? The ultimate lover of my soul is God. Our ultimate good is God. Our ultimate happiness is God. Our greatest beauty is Christ. The hymn, the fairest of 10,000. What a word that's been devalued. Oh, she's fair. That usually means okay or maybe above average, but historically it meant beautiful, wonderful. Our greatest treasure, the pearl of great price. Your greatest claim to fame, your greatest possession, your true riches are Jesus Christ. In Exodus 33, the issue came up when God said, I am so sick and tired of your sins. I'm not going to go with you into the promised land. I don't go back on my deals. I'll send you an angel. He'll drive out these people. But I'm not going to go with you because if you committed one more sin, I might just go off on all of you and exterminate you. So you go. You can have the Christian bookstores. You can have all these things. But I'm not going with you. And a lot of evangelicals said, we'll go, let me get this right. We get the publishing empires. We get the Christian bookstores. We get the radio stations. But God's not going to be with us in our big churches. Okay. But Moses was wise enough to say, stop everything. If you don't go with us, why do we even exist? We exist. Our claim to fame is you. If you hadn't chosen us, if you hadn't taken us out of Egypt, if you hadn't protected us and sustained us and fed us and watered us, we wouldn't even exist. And if you say you're not going to go with us, we don't want to go. You alone are our claim to fame. He says, and there is none that I desire besides you. Asaph has come to his right mind. He knows there's a commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. He knows that every human love pales besides the love of Christ. But in the zeal of being restored to God, he says, there's none on earth I desire besides you. If you're in your right thinking, you love your spouse, you love your kids, you love your parents. But if you're really in your right thinking, you'll love the Lord more. My flesh and my heart fail. One version says, my flesh and my heart may fail. Your flesh and your heart will fail. You and I will blow it. We'll fall. Asaph was reminded how weak and foolish he could still be. He's been painfully reminded that he can't ultimately trust in himself. But should he fail again, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's learning to trust Christ's adequacy, Christ's keeping power. Christ is his portion, his inheritance, the joy of heaven that's awaiting him. His final testimony in verse 27 and 28. For indeed, look again at what I just told you. Those who are far from you shall perish. Speaking about the Lord, those people who could care less about you have a day of reckoning coming. They shall perish. The end of rebellious unbelievers is hell. You have destroyed all those who desert you for idolatry or harlotry, and everyone who is unfaithful to you, the ESV says. Unbelief is the major sin of the Bible. We would tend to think genocide, murder, rape, bank robbery. We can think of all these terrible things that are major sins, but the Bible says that unbelief is a cardinal sin. I don't believe you. I don't believe you exist. I don't believe that you're good. I don't want anything to do with you. Unbelief always leads to disobedience. So if you read the end of Revelation, who are the people who go to hell? Well, one of the things it lists is people who don't believe. But he's discovered that it's good for me, in contrast to the unbelievers, it's good for me to draw near to God. I really enjoy being close to the Lord. That's where I am most happy, most myself. Being bitter and full of envy was a terrible place to be. I'm at best when I'm close to the Lord. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works. He kept his tongue while he was embittered, but here he says, I want to tell others about how great and good you are to me, your pitiful but rescued servant.